James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you just for your word, for the opportunity that we have to understand and to see what your will is for us, as you have inspired your servant James to record these words for us to study this morning. We pray that as we study them, as we look at them over the next 30 or so minutes, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, that we would walk away with a greater understanding of our sin, greater understanding of your salvation, with a deeper sense of confidence in who you are and what you are doing for us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. When I was a senior in high school, there came that inevitable point where I had to take the college entrance exams. Wisconsin's in the Midwest. I wasn't applying for any East Coast schools. And so the test that we took was called the ACT. It's basically the Midwestern version of the SAT that you often take here on the East Coast. At that time, I was preparing for the test, and I was taking and retaking all of the practice tests that they give you ahead of time. I made sure that I read all the articles on what you were supposed to do, you know, the night before and the day of and dressing for success and all that. I met with all my teachers if there were any deficiencies maybe and things that I hadn't learned that I would need for this test. I did basically everything that I could to make sure that I would get a good score on this test. And so when the day of testing came in, I decided that I was going to do everything that I could. I got a good night's sleep the night before. I dressed up, you know, the dressing for success idea the day of the test. I think I was the only person not there in jeans and a t-shirt. I was ready for this test. Everything was going well. There's four sections to the test, and everything went well for the first three sections. When it came to the beginning of section four, though, which is the science section, the section that I'm not very good at, suddenly came down with a horrible migraine. And the room started to spin. I could barely see the words on the exam. I finished it, and I thought for sure I had gotten a very bad score. Well, I got my test results back several months later, and I'd done okay, but I hadn't gotten the score that I really wanted. And so I decided, well, I'm going to retake the test, and this time I'm going to do the opposite of all the things that I did the first time. I'm going to stay up as late as I want the night before the exam. I'm going to wear whatever I want. I'm going to eat whatever I want. I'm not going to take any of the practice tests. I'm just going to go in and I'm going to take the test. I went in. I retook it. I didn't get a migraine this time. And I left confident. This time I got the score I wanted. So months later, I got the test results back. I had gotten the exact same score the second time than I got the first time. No higher, no lower. It was exactly the same. Well, my parents tried to pressure me into taking the test a third time. But I figured by that point, you know, what was the point? I had already proven the fact that that's the score I obviously deserved because I'd gotten it twice. And apparently nothing that I did, either, you know, in terms of how I dressed or what I ate, or any of that was going to affect it. Whether I got a migraine or not, I was going to get the same score. There was no external explanation for why I got that score. There was simply an internal one. Apparently, that's all the information I knew. And no matter how many times I took that test, I was pretty confident that was the score I deserved, and that was probably the score I would get. We as humans are often tested. We go through various trials. That's how we started here in the book of James. And many times when we take those tests and we don't perform as well as we want to, we come up with all sorts of explanations. Almost always they're external explanations. You know, it's because of our circumstances or our environment, or it's our culture's fault, or it's my parents' fault. We come up with all these explanations for why we didn't perform on that test as well as we think we should have. We recognize the fact that we came up a little short. We know there has to be something to blame. And so rather than blaming ourselves, we look usually for something outside of ourselves to blame. There's the same situation going on here in the book of James. If you remember from what we've covered so far in this book, the context is one of testings, one of trials. James's readers were going through trials of various kinds, trials which they were supposed to endure, trials that were supposed to produce perseverance. The reality, though, is that we don't always endure those trials. We don't always go through them like we should. Many times we find ways out of them, ways, loopholes, as it were, to be able to get out of that trial. We might even take shortcuts, things that we can do to alleviate the stress, things that we can do to fix our situation. And oftentimes, those escape methods are things that are sinful. Those escape methods are things that we know we should not be doing. We know that the correct thing to do is to endure, but we want so badly to get out that we're left with fight or flight, we decide that we're going to flee. And many times we flee into sin. Many times we don't flee into sin to get out of the trial, but as kind of a way to relieve the stress of the trial. And we justify it by saying, well, I'm under so much stress, so I'm allowed to act this way. Rather than enduring, rather than maintaining our faith, rather than persevering, we end up giving in to sin. We end up, as it were, failing the test. We give in to sinful behaviors and attitudes. Last week, for example, we talked about money, about boasting in our riches in Christ instead of our earthly riches. But the truth is, sometimes we lose focus of our heavenly riches in Jesus Christ. We do focus on our money. We do focus maybe on our lack of money. We focus more on the earthly possessions rather than the heavenly ones. We fail that test of money many times. And as in many of our trials, when we fail the test, forgetting the good news of Jesus Christ, we look for excuses. We look for reasons to explain it. And that was the same in James's audience as well. When they encountered various trials, sometimes they failed those trials. They failed to endure. And they chose to escape by sinful means. And they began looking for an excuse. And so here in verse 13, you see the beginning of their excuse. They blame something outside of themselves. And what better to blame than God? What better to blame than the person who put me in this situation? You know whose fault this really is? God, this is your fault. It's your fault that I sinned. You tempted me. It's your fault that I ended up undergoing this stress, this test, this trial. It's because of you that I eventually sinned. God, you gave birth to the sin in me. It's your fault, God. It's your fault that I'm suffering, and it's your fault that I'm sinning. God, you're tempting me. Well, James responds to this just ridiculous idea by appealing really to biology throughout the rest of this passage. You can see words about giving birth and conceiving, and James is trying to point out the fact that God cannot produce sin. God, the perfect God, only produces righteousness. There are 167, according to the American Kennel Club, 167 different dog breeds in the world right now. And no matter how many different ways you mix them together, you will always get a dog. You will never get cats. It just doesn't work that way. And that's basically what James is saying here. God only produces what God is like. He only produces righteousness. The holy God does not produce sin. To say that God produces sin is really to deny the true parents of sin, the true producers of sin. It's to claim that God could produce something other than righteousness. You might as well claim that dogs can produce cats. It doesn't work that way. James's audience is denying the producers of sin. But they're not just denying the true producers of sin. There's really a deeper issue here, and that is that they're doubting God's promises. God has told them, and James has told us, about all the things that God has promised for us. That there is an end to all this suffering. There is a purpose to it that is producing maturity in us. And yet, instead of trusting in God's promises, James's audience is beginning to think, God can't be relied upon. God can't be trusted. Maybe he's not powerful enough. Maybe he just simply doesn't want to do it. But we're in the midst of these trials. We're suffering. We're falling into sin. And it's God's fault. God has produced this sin. God is not keeping His Word. He's not fulfilling His promises. And so what James is doing here in this passage is really trying to correct those two problems. The problem of denial and the problem of doubt. Denying the true producers of sin and doubting the promises of God. Well, that problem of denial shows up at the beginning of the passage, verses 14 through 16, where James says that the true parents, the true producers of sin, is our own evil desires. James actually uses two fishing terms there in verse 14. He says that we are tempted when we are dragged away and enticed. Literally, we are baited and hooked would be the more fishing way of saying it. He's using these technical terms to show that our own evil desires are the things that lead us into sin. They're the things that cause us. The source, says James, of your temptation, of your eventual sin, which will lead to your eventual spiritual death, the source of all of that, the parent of all that, the producer of all that, is you. Your own evil desires are the source of your sin, not God. I'm reminded of that genre of film or literature that generally involves some sort of infection, an infectious disease, some pandemic that's going around the world infecting everybody, and the main characters are trying to escape from it. They're trying to get away from that infection. Maybe it's some horrifying sickness that turns everybody into a zombie, or maybe it's like the Ebola virus. There's something that's infecting everybody, and our main characters have to escape. And it almost always seems that the climax of the story takes place when the survivors think that they have found that safe place. That they've finally gotten away from everything, and just when they think they're safe, they find out the horrifying truth. They've been infected all along. They've just simply taken the infection with them to wherever the safe place is. There is no escape, because they have it with them inside of them. They didn't escape disaster, they actually brought it with them. That's what James is saying is taking place here. We have this sin, these sinful desires inside of us. You can't escape them. We even have an example in the book of Genesis, in the story of Noah. Sin reigned in the world, and so God took 8 people that He had declared righteous through Noah's faith, put them on a boat, and destroyed everyone else in the world in a flood. Except that that didn't eliminate sin. Because shortly after the flood, we have Noah's drunkenness, Japheth's sin. The waters recede, but the sin is still there because they took it with them. The source of that sin lies in each and every one of us. It lies in our evil desires. Noah and his family didn't escape it. They brought it with them. In a sense, they were still infected by it. And that's what James is saying here. You can't escape sin because you produce your own sin out of your own evil desires. The problem isn't God. It isn't even Satan or your environment or any trial you're going through. It's not this present set of circumstances that's responsible for your sin. It's you. You carry the disease. You carry the evil desires, the infection, the taint. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, that sin is in our hearts. It's in every one of us. And it causes us to desire evil things. We are led into sin, honestly, because we want it. We desire it. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I have never been tempted by Brussels sprouts simply because I don't want them. But I am tempted by sin because I desire it. I want it. Sin tempts us because that's what we want. We want those things. That's part of why James says God cannot be tempted, because He doesn't want it. He has no unmet desires, nothing that He lacks. Nothing that He wants, nothing outside of Himself that He needs or desires that He would possibly be tempted by. He's completely self-sufficient. He has no desire for anything sinful, and so He can't be tempted by it. Humans, on the other hand, we are ruled by our desires, by the things that we want. We're ruled by our evil desires. And so we desire what's contrary to God's law. We're intrigued by sin. We're curious about it. We want it. We desire it. And in many cases, we just simply long for it. We have these desires inside of us, and our own evil desires are the source of temptation that lead us into sin. We can't claim, then, that God is somehow tempting us to sin, because it's our own evil desires that are tempting us. James is saying we tempt ourselves because our own evil desires entice us. They bait us. They hook us. They tempt us towards sin. And eventually, James says, it conceives and gives birth to sin. These Christians here in James's audience are attempting to deny their own sinfulness. They're trying to deny their own evil desires. Instead, they're throwing up their hands as if to say, you know, I wish I could persevere. I wish I could endure. But God, you led me into this sin. It's your fault. James says, no, actually, it's your fault. Your desires led you into sin. Your own evil desires are what led you to abandon perseverance, what led you to give in to sin. James's audience is trying to deny the true producers, the true parents of their sin. Us. Our own evil desires. They're basically denying the fact that we as sinful people produce sin. But not only are they denying that we are producers of our own sin, this notion that God is somehow tempting us also denies that a righteous, holy God produces righteousness and holiness. James says God himself doesn't desire sin, can't even be tempted by it. He doesn't want it. He has no desire for it. There's no part of it that he wants anything to do with. So why then would that God, who doesn't desire sin, desire for us to sin? To suggest that God is tempting me is to suggest that God desires to produce something in me that he doesn't desire to produce in himself. Basically, James's audience is claiming that God wants to, in a sense, vicariously sin through us. That God wants something in us that he doesn't want in himself. That's contrary to who he is. That's just ridiculous. Not being able to be tempted, not being able to sin, not even desiring to sin, God instead wants us to sin? James says that doesn't make sense. That's ridiculous. The God who doesn't desire sin for himself doesn't desire it for us either. The God who cannot be tempted is not suddenly going to tempt us. God is not going to produce evil desires in us when he has no evil desires in himself. He can't be the producer of sin in us. Instead, says James in verse 17, God is the producer of every good and perfect gift from above. The good God, the righteous God, the perfect God produces that which is good and perfect. And the ultimate example of good and perfect is there in verse 18. The new birth which we have in Jesus Christ. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, James says. God is a God of life, a God of righteousness. And that is what God produces. The evil desires in us, they produce sin and ultimately death. But God produces that which is good and perfect and ultimately brings life. To flip this around and to claim, as James' audience does, that God produced sin in them is to basically claim that God is producing spiritual death in them. That God, the God who brings spiritual life, is actually producing death in his people. James, I can almost hear him screaming in verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my brothers. God who is life does not and cannot produce spiritual death." It just doesn't work that way. Many of you know this about me already, but I often forget to tell people that I have two sisters adopted from South Korea. Most of the time, I simply forget the fact that they're Korean. To me, they're just my sisters. I don't really think about it. But many times throughout college and then now that I own my own home, people would come into my dorm room or they come into my house and they see a picture of my sisters. And they'll often ask, oh, who are those two Koreans in that picture with you? And I'll tell them, oh, those are my sisters. And the most common question I get is, oh, are your parents Korean? Do I look like my parents are Korean? Now, I'd love to give the people asking that question the benefit of the doubt. By suggesting that maybe they're thinking that I'm the one who's adopted. But yet, as soon as I mention adoption, the response is, oh, somebody's adopted? And I think, what part of this do you not understand? Why would... I just don't get it. Do I look Korean? I got so frustrated when I was in college because I'd gotten the question so many times that I finally just started telling people that, well, actually, yes. my parents are both half Korean and half American, and I just got all the American genes. I have blonde hair, green eyes, pale Wisconsin, white skin. Do I look Korean? What part of this do people not understand? I mean, apparently there were a lot of people not paying attention in biology class. Only Koreans produce Koreans. That's how it works. Well, that's basically what these people are suggesting here, that somehow you could get a Korean without Korean parents, that you could somehow have God who only produces good and perfect and produces life, that somehow he's suddenly going to produce sin and death. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, it's a matter of biology. It's a matter of theology. It doesn't work that way. The God who brings life always brings life. He brings new spiritual birth, not spiritual death. It's sin that produces death and our evil desires which produce sin from inside of us. We are the reason for death and decay, not God. James says, don't be deceived. I'm sure at the time, James's audience probably thought, you know, this will make a great excuse for our behavior. We've sinned. We're going to try to shift the blame onto God. Happened all the way back with Adam and Eve when Adam said to God, actually, the reason I sinned was you gave me this woman and she caused me to sin. It's an age-old problem. We try to shift the blame onto something else. And so they simply said, well, you know, these tests, they must come from God. Therefore, God is tempting me. He's pushing me into sin. James here is correcting our theology, much like we sometimes feel the need to correct people's understanding of biology. It doesn't work that way, he said. Evil produces evil. Good produces good. We are the source of evil, tainted as we are by sin, tainted by the guilt which lies in us. We failed to endure. We failed to persevere. We failed the test because our evil desires led us into sin. We may want to deny that. We may want to try to get away from the guilt of that, but it doesn't matter. We're still the source of it. James says you can't deny it because you are the source. We want so badly to get away from that reality, but that's the truth. I mean, whenever it seems there is a mass shooting or some type of heinous crime committed by one human being against another, we try to kind of psychoanalyze the perpetrator of the crime in order to figure out why they did what they did, to analyze deeply their motivation. I think out of a sense because we want to prove that we would never do anything like that. We want to prove that we aren't like them. We want to prove that we're different. That we would never sin like that. That we're really good and nice people and that deep down we're wonderful people. And that it's the other people that have the problems. It's the other people that have sin. It's other people who are evil. Even though we know deep down, we are just as evil as them. Our evil may look different. The specifics of the crime may be different. That same evil desires, those same sins, they lie in us as well. We want to try and separate it from ourselves as though it's outside of us, and yet James says, no, sin lies inside of you. We might find James's audience a bit ridiculous for claiming that God somehow is tempting them. But while we may not blame God, we are still quick to blame things outside of ourselves as well. To try to come up with some explanation other than just the plain truth that we are sinners and that sin dwells in us. We want to blame something else. James tells us here, no, you're the producer of sin. Sinful desires lie in you as well. You're the source of your own sin when your sinful desires tempt you and lead you to sin. It isn't outside of you. It isn't from some other source. You are the source. It's in you. Well, if it's in me, if there's nowhere that I can flee to get away from it, if there's nowhere that I can go to escape, if I always take it with me, if there are my thoughts, my actions, my words, what hope is there? Who will deliver me from this body of death? What hope is there if the sin is always going to go with me? If I can't get rid of it because it's deep down in me? The problem of sin is not an external one. The problem of sin is an internal one. But the hope for sin is an external hope. The hope, says James, is in the promises and purposes of God. James's audience knows these promises, but they have begun to doubt these promises. James says in verse 18, we've been given new birth through the word of truth, through the message and person of Jesus Christ. When we stop trusting in ourselves to produce something other than sin, if we stop looking for something else to blame for our failures, for our lack of endurance, for giving in, when we instead look in faith to Jesus Christ, God produces in us what we couldn't produce on our own. We are incapable of producing anything other than sin. Because of our sinful hearts, our sinful desires, we naturally produce sin and death. But God has given us new birth through the gospel, through the word of truth, through Jesus Christ, through the news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, that He took our place, He took our punishment for us, that He paid the debt that we owe to God, that He crucified our old sinful self on the cross, and that when He rose again from the dead, we were given new life in Him. We trust in Christ that our sins are forgiven. We trust in Christ not just that we're forgiven, but that the power of sin has been defeated, that the effects of sin will eventually be eradicated, that the slavery that defined us, our inability to do anything other than sin, that slavery has been broken through the power of Christ, that Christ has changed us from the inside out. Prior to the cross, we could only sin. We were caught in it. We were destined to follow our evil desires. But now we've been set free. Now, through the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability, the power to actually choose not to sin as His grace works in us. We have the ability to live for Christ. God has given spiritual life to our hearts where before there was only death, where before there was only sinful desires. Now God has begun to work in us to change our desires, so that our desires desire something other than sin. James says that we might be the first fruits of what God has created. There at the end of verse 18. Not that we might be the first fruits, as in, gee, I hope you're the first fruits, but might be in terms of purpose, in order that we would be the first fruits. We will be the first parts of the harvest of righteousness, the first parts of the evidence of God producing righteousness in our world, that we are evidence of the working of God to undo the effects of sin, that as God produces righteousness in us, in a place where before there was only sin, in a place where before our hearts only had evil desires, when God brings out righteousness out of that, that it's evidence that God is at work, because there is no other explanation. We only produce sin. So that us doing righteousness is evidence that God is at work in us, that we are those first fruits, that what we could not do, unable to produce our own righteousness, God is doing through us. He's giving spiritual life to our otherwise dead souls. And testings, James said up in verse 2, were supposed to prove the reality of our faith in that word of truth, producing perseverance, leading to completion and perfection. But in the face of failure, in the face of sin, James's audience has begun to doubt all of that. They've begun to doubt that word of truth. They've begun to think that, you know, maybe this isn't true. Maybe God's promises of completion and maturity, even in verse 12 there, the promise of persevering and receiving that crown of life, maybe God can't do that. Maybe God can't be relied upon for that. Maybe God intended to do that, but there are things simply outside of His control. I mean, when we see constantly our personal failures, when we see our ongoing sin, we begin to doubt. We begin to think, you know, God promised that I would begin to mature, that I would produce righteousness, and yet I don't see it. I don't see any righteousness. All I continue to see is my ongoing sin. Maybe God wasn't telling the truth when He said this was going to happen. Or again, maybe He wasn't just wrong, but maybe He couldn't do it. Maybe He wasn't powerful enough to accomplish that. Maybe my sin was too great, or there was some other force that kept Him at bay so that God couldn't do what He said He was going to do. Maybe He intended to bring righteousness out of me, but it just simply isn't happening. For those in James's day, the thought was that Well, the world was controlled by fate. And not just by fate, but that the world was controlled really by the stars. By the stars and the moon and the sun. That there was this, oftentimes they were just called the luminaries. The lights in heaven that were controlling everything. And that human beings here on earth were simply fated to go about whatever it is that they were doing. And so these trials, these tests, even these failures were just simply because of fate. And the people in James's day were beginning to get discouraged. Some of them said, God is tempting me, but some of them just simply said, God's not powerful enough to overcome fate. I'm fated to be stuck in sin forever, and God can't overcome that. And so they thought, you know, these luminaries, these astronomical and astrological signs, these are the things that are controlling everything. I'm sure there were many who thought, you know, I'm stuck in this. There's no way out. I'm just stuck in fate. You know, even this week as they were doing the news coverage of the Malaysian airliner that disappeared, a man from Malaysia said, we just need to stop worrying about this and recognize that it's all just fate. We still often appeal to that idea, that it's just fate, that there's nothing really in control, that we're just going on and there's nothing that can be done. But James says, no, that's not the case. As he says in verse 17 there, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Not the Father of heavenly light, but the Father of the heavenly lights. The heavenly lights, the luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars. James is reminding his audience, no, it's not the stars that control everything. It's God that controls the stars. God is the one who created them. God is the one who made them. God is the one who sustains them. They don't do anything apart from God. And God also reminds us that actually the stars and the sun, the moon, they aren't all that dependable. He says there at the end, they don't change like the shifting shadows. A lot of scholars have suggested that this is a technical term for eclipses. The shadow of the earth or the moon going in front of the sun. God's not like that. God's actually more dependable than the sun, the moon, and the stars, because God doesn't change. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him, and He will always produce that which is good and perfect and holy. He's the one that's dependable. Forget the stars, forget fate. No, God's the one, he says, that's in control. God is the one who will accomplish His purpose, His promises, and His promises never change. When God says, I'm going to produce righteousness in you, to give you new birth as a first fruits of my harvest, He meant it. He meant what He said. And that's something that James is telling us and his audience that we can rely upon. That the God who always does good and perfect, always gives good and perfect gifts, will always do the good and perfect, and will accomplish the good and perfect in us. That God will indeed bring about that which He said He would, that He would produce the goodness in us. That will always be His purpose. He will always accomplish that purpose by His power. And in that we can rejoice, even in the midst of trials, knowing that even when we don't see it, even when we doubt it, even when we think, you know, maybe God isn't producing this righteousness in me, we can be reminded of God's promises. That God said, no, I am going to accomplish this. That there is an end to this, where you will receive the crown of life. There is an end to these trials and testings, where you will be perfect and mature as we receive our new glorified bodies in heaven forever. There is an end to this. God will accomplish His promises. And in that we can rejoice even in the midst of those trials. In fact, even in the midst of our failures of those trials. To know that God is still going to accomplish what He says He's going to do. He is going to accomplish His purpose. That we might indeed be the first fruits of His righteousness and receive the crown of life. Last night I was watching the NCAA tournament with my sister. We were watching the Wisconsin Badgers game, since we're from Wisconsin. We were watching the Wisconsin Badgers and the Oregon Ducks. There comes that point every basketball game where I begin to get very, very nervous. The game is close. There's only a few seconds left on the clock, but you begin to doubt and think, you know, maybe my team's not going to pull it out. Maybe my team is not going to win. But then there comes that point in the basketball game when your team simply has too many points and there's simply not enough time left on the clock. My teams inevitably choke at the end. They always choke at the end. So I didn't relax last night until there was 0.6 seconds left on the clock and we had an 8-point lead. Then I finally felt like, I think they're going to win. But then there was that sense of relief of, it doesn't matter what happens now. It doesn't matter if the other team scores a 3-pointer in the last 0.6 seconds of the game because they can't win. Our victory is guaranteed. I know my team is going to win. Even if my team trips and falls and loses the ball and fails completely in the last 0.6 seconds, it doesn't matter because I know the outcome. They're going to win. That's the confidence that James is giving us as his readers, both in his day and in our day. Frustrated, overwhelmed by trials and tribulations, continued failure in the midst of those trials, of not seeing that desired outcome of perseverance, of not seeing that righteousness being produced in us, we're tempted to deny God's goodness. And we're tempted to deny God's promises, to question whether He's really producing righteousness in us, because we don't see it. We question whether He's going to keep His promises of perfection. James says, no, remember the outcome of this? It's clinched. There's no way this can be lost. We are beyond that point where losing is even an option. Winning at this point is guaranteed. It has been sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. I have proved it by my power. My promises will come to pass. The outcome of maturity, of completion, of perfection in the end, it's guaranteed. It's going to happen. That crown of life in verse 12, it's clinched. It's been bought by the blood of Christ. It's yours. It doesn't matter how many losses we're still going to have between now and then. It doesn't matter how many failures, how many mistakes. The outcome, says James, is still guaranteed. God will fulfill His promise by power to produce perfection in us and to crown us with eternal life. James says, don't doubt God's promises. Don't deny God's goodness. Don't deny your own sinfulness. Instead, in full understanding and acceptance of your own sinfulness, your own powerlessness to produce anything good, look in faith to the power and promise of God to produce righteousness in you, even when you don't see it. Even when you begin to doubt, remember that God, the one who is ultimately in control of all, always produces the good and perfect. And He will fulfill that promise to produce the good and perfect in us and to crown us with life forevermore. James reminds us, no, you can rely on God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that we can indeed rely on You. Even in the midst of testings, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of our own failure, we know that we can still look to You in faith. And to know that You will accomplish Your purpose. That You are above all. There's nothing that controls You. You are in control of all. And You will, by Your own power, accomplish Your plan. You will give us that for which we hope. Perfection forevermore. Producing righteousness in us. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us now as we sing our final song? You'll find it there printed in your bulletin from Isaiah 43. Please stand.
When You pass through the waters, I will be with You, and the waves will not overcome You. Do not fear, for I have redeemed You. I have called You by name, You are mine.
I am the Lord your God.
I am the Lord your God.
I am the Lord your God.
I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.
For I am the Lord your God.
I am the Lord your God.
I am the Lord your God.
I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.
I am the Lord.
Do not fear.
I am the Lord.
Do not fear.
I am the Lord.
Do not fear.
I am the Lord.
Do not Savior.
For I am the Lord your God.
I am the Lord your
yes,
God.
I am the Lord your God.
I am the Holy One of Israel. You Savior.
I am the Lord.
Do not fear.
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 Yes,
I am the Lord.
Hear now God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
And now glory to Him who alone is God, who saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All power, authority, all splendor and majesty are His from the beginning.